Do you think morality is the defining characteristic of Christianity? Morality is not the defining characteristic of Christianity. Grace is the defining characteristic of Christianity.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's Word. In this episode, we talk about the mystery of grace, meaning God's undeserved love for us sinners. Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us what the Bible says is the mystery of the church. Thanks for listening.
Tonight's teaching comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And here we read, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," pause, "surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, the grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was this. His intent was that right now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." This is God's word. We said that the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, is pretty neatly divided into two halves. It's six chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 are primarily about God's plan of salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 are primarily about how we take that gift of salvation and work it out in our lives. So what does God's gift of salvation mean in my marriage? What does God's gift of salvation mean in my parenting? What does God's gift of salvation mean in my finances, in my sexuality, in my career, in the spiritual struggles that I face in life, in my lifestyle? What does salvation look like in my Christian life? That's the second half. We're kind of closing out the first half of Ephesians here in chapter 3. We also said that in the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters are all neatly their own units too. So chapter 1 is God's predestined plan of salvation. The Father predestined us, the Son worked out that plan of salvation for us, and the Holy Spirit sealed us in that plan by gifting us faith. Chapter 2 is how that entire plan is a plan of grace. So it's so different from every other world religion, which is an original concept of achievement and merit and personal performance. But no, this one is passively received. It's a gift of grace, and that grace is actually what forms the foundation of the relationships of the Christian church. And now we get into chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is talking about his unique role in being a messenger of the gospel, the grace of God, in uniting different people groups. Okay, so remember, we talked about this last week. There was a dividing wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and what Paul says at the beginning of this text is, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, I, a Jew, am preaching the gospel. I'm a prisoner for the sake of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles." The big idea is the gospel unites people who otherwise would never actually cross paths in life. If you have a church, like a local manifestation of the church, theoretically, you should have a bunch of people who otherwise in society might never actually cross paths. But here they look at themselves as brothers and sisters because there's something there that's a priority that is bigger than any other priority that you experience in society. Damn. That's chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is of the chapters of Ephesians, it's probably the least well known. Whenever an Orthodox Christian is trying to explain how they become a believer, they almost always turn to Ephesians 2, which means by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's not your work, it's God's work. Ephesians 3 is a mystery, and it's less known, and that's actually the operative word of the text, mystery. And so we'll get to that as we unpack it here tonight. Here's the 3 points. We're going to look at this concept of being prisoners of Christ and how that means if you are a follower of Jesus, you will face inevitable discouragement in this world by being a follower of Jesus. Number 2, we're going to talk about the mystery of the gospel. And number 3, we're going to see the manifold wisdom of God made known through the church. It's a mouthful. I'll explain it. All right, first of all, the prisoners of Christ idea. Paul opens this letter by saying, for this reason, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Not only is that kind of a provocative phrase, a prisoner of Christ, it probably doesn't mean, we'll explain, it doesn't mean probably what you think it means. Not only is that a provocative phrase, though, but it's actually kind of unusual grammar because you'll notice at the end of verse 1, there's a big dash. In the Greek language, there's no dash. They don't have the concept of dash, okay? So what translators are doing there is they're telling you there's a concept that's coming here that is different from what was prior. In other words, this is an interjection by Paul. Paul is saying something, and then he goes off on a tangent, and he gives this parenthetical phrase. That's the rest of the verses, except most commentators and translators will say he gets back to his original thought in verse 13. In other words, when you push those two concepts together, what you get is Paul is saying, for this reason, I am a prisoner of Christ to be a messenger of grace to the Gentiles, and I don't want you to be discouraged about the fact that I'm currently in prison for being a messenger to the Gentiles. In other words, what this lesson, part of this lesson is about, is disappointment with being a Christian. All humans get discouraged by the fact that bad stuff happens in life and we don't want bad stuff to happen, but it's in some ways logically particularly difficult for Christians because we think, well, if God loves us and God's powerful, I thought he was in control, so why am I hurting? Why does bad stuff happen? Why is Paul in prison? And by the way, in the past, God has released people from prisons miraculously. He released Paul from prison in the past miraculously. He released Peter from prison in the past miraculously. He released a bunch of other people miraculously from prison. So why on earth is Paul in prison right now? See, it's not just the problem of why does this world have to hurt so much. That's a problem. But it's a deeper problem to say, why does this world have to hurt so much despite the fact that I'm a Christian? I'm a child of God, and actually it goes one step deeper. Why does this world have to hurt so bad, specifically as I'm trying to follow the will of Christ Jesus? See, that's what the prisoner of Christ concept is. The Apostle Paul would not be a prisoner except for the fact that he's doing God's will, and he's sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Maybe my favorite example of this in the Bible is the story of story of John the Baptist. Some of you are probably familiar with this, but it's this interesting spot in Matthew 11. John the Baptist is in prison because he has called out the ruler of Judea at the time, a guy named Herod Antipas, because he divorced his wife and he married his brother's wife, Herod Philip's wife, and that was definitely a no-no according to the Jewish laws and cultures. And John the Baptist's whole ministry was, as a prophet, was calling people to repentance. So he calls them to repentance, and sometimes when you call people to repentance, you get your head cut off in the process. And sure enough, he calls Herod to repentance. Herod has him thrown in jail and eventually is going to behead him. But while he's in prison, you know what he does? Matthew 11 explains this. He sends some of his disciples to Jesus and his disciples, and he says, look, are you really the Messiah, or should I be expecting somebody else? Now, bear in mind, this is the exact same John the Baptist who, at Jesus' baptism, he said, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Bear in mind, this is the exact same John the Baptist that Jesus is later going to say, amongst those who are born of woman, there has never been anybody who walked the planet Earth who was better than John the Baptist. And it's that John the Baptist that right now in this moment is saying, are you really the Messiah, Jesus? In other words, he's totally... Now, what happened? What changed? He's just facing difficult life circumstances. That's the only thing that changed. He is in prison. He might be near death, and he's wondering if Jesus is in fact God, and it's actually pretty understandable. And if you have not experienced this in life, you inevitably will as a Christian. If you have not, see, if you submit yourself to obeying God's will, you will experience pain for it in life. You will. In fact, if that sounds completely foreign to you, I'm gonna say something a little bit edgy here that might rub you the wrong way. If that sounds foreign to you, it might mean that you've chickened out too many times in the past in obeying God's will. So you haven't faced any persecution for a Christian because you haven't been particularly overt in being a Christian. See, it's heavy stuff, but it's actually intuitive. Because we know this, even when you parent kids, when you parent teenagers and you tell them not to submit to peer pressure, don't go with the cultural flow, but stand up for what is actually right, stand up for what our parents say, stand up for what God says, and you put at risk the idea of other people rejecting you. What is that? That's being a prisoner of your parents and being a prisoner of Christ for that matter. You get this in your work life all the time, and it doesn't even matter what you do. If you're in sales, if you're in accounting, if you're in marketing, if you're in healthcare, if you're in law, at some point in time, your organization might ask you to do something that very clearly violates your, not the organizational policy, but your personal ethical code as far as like submission to Jesus as my number one priority. What are you gonna do in those moments? Because if you follow Jesus as opposed to what the organization says, you might risk forfeiting people liking you or forfeiting a promotion or maybe even forfeiting the job. What are you at that moment? You're a prisoner of Christ. Increasingly so. You know this. In the past, I wasn't paying as close attention to it, but if you go back more than 10 years ago, I don't remember hearing about business owners who were Christians who were facing litigation for refusal to perform services for people on the basis of their consciences. You hear about that all the time in the past 10 years. That's constant news story. I don't remember hearing about it before then, but what is that? I mean, we can debate what you should do in those circumstances, but to some extent, facing opposition because of your conscience-bound obligation to what God says, that's being a prisoner of Christ. For that matter, I read a story not that long ago. It's less overt than that. It was about a Christian who was a waiter, and he's a waiter at a like really upscale restaurant, like a steakhouse or something like that. And he started reporting his tips as taxable income because his tips are taxable income. The problem is he was the only person at the restaurant who was reporting his tips as taxable income. And everybody else who worked at the restaurant was furious with him because they were afraid that if somebody found out and the IRS came down on the rest of them, they would get in trouble, and they put enough pressure on ownership to get that guy removed from his position. You know what that is? That's a prisoner of Christ. See, you know, I think we tend to think, how could I possibly face hardship for doing right? You know, like the way flesh thinks is if I do something wrong, I might get punished. We don't naturally think if I do the things the right way, I might get rejected by the world. And yet that shouldn't surprise us as Christians at all. Why? Because at the very heart of Christianity is an innocent guy who's getting crucified despite doing all the right things. And yet what's really important is not that if it can happen, what's really important is to see what is the result when it happens. When that innocent man, Jesus, died on the cross in criminal charges, what did that bring into the world? Salvation. And so therefore what we should learn from this is that is not that it can't happen, but that when it happens, God is almost always allowing it to happen for purposes of salvation. In other words, look, it's gonna happen. If you're living faithfully to God, embrace it. Understand that it'll make you Christ-like. Don't run away from it, and don't get discouraged by it, okay? Very important, prisoner of Christ. Secondly, by the heart of this text is this thing called the mystery of the gospel. And you can tell it's the operative word of the text because when you read through the text, it's the word that comes up by far most often. Just in these verses, it comes up four times. Mystery, if you look through verse 3, the mystery made known to me. Verse 4, Paul says, the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, Paul says, the mystery that the Gentiles our shares in the promises of Christ. Verse 9, the mystery that had been kept hidden in the past. Very clearly, the most important word is mystery. Now, here's the catch. It doesn't mean what you typically think mystery means. I'm not sure that, even though it's where we get the Greek word is where we get our English word, mysterion, is where we get our word mystery. I'm not sure it's the right English word, because generally, typically, when we think of a mystery, we think of something that is a puzzle that is kind of vague and unclear, but through a lot of mental energy and a lot of like cleverness, you can solve it. That's not what Paul's talking about here, something that he figured out through his own clever like thought and hard work. He's talking about, as a mystery, something that is so counterintuitive, such non-conventional wisdom that no human being can actually figure it out on their own, but it has to be given to them by divine special revelation. Okay, what is this mystery that was revealed to Paul that human beings cannot figure out on their own that Paul is supposed to share with the world? To figure out what is the mystery, all you have to do is look at the second most popular word in the text, which I know it's kind of hard to read there, sorry. It's the word grace. Grace is the mystery. Grace absolutely is a mystery because it is the single most alien thing that exists on planet Earth. In fact, it's so alien that it only came to Earth when it came down to Earth in the body and embodiment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is absolutely mysterious. And I can prove it to you real quick. The Ten Commandments are not mysterious. The Golden Rule, do unto others as you should have, or as you would have them do unto you. That's not mysterious at all. Everybody knows that stuff. Everybody intuitively knows that stuff. Every world religion, and for that matter, just every civilization in history has had codified into the society something that looks or sounds like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not mysterious. They're completely intuitive. The Ten Commandments are not otherworldly, they're completely worldly. And here's the paradigm shift for some of us. The Ten Commandments, which are advocating morality, do you think morality is the defining characteristic of Christianity? And for that matter, do you think that Christians have some kind of monopoly on morality? I think I used to think that for a good chunk of my life, and I know that's completely not the case. Morality is not the defining characteristic of Christianity. Grace is the defining characteristic of Christianity. It's a mystery to the world, it's a mystery to religion, it's a mystery to anybody who considers themselves spiritual or enlightened, because what does the gospel say? The gospel says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and he was victorious. How? By dying. No one ever figured that out. He triumphed through weakness. He gained by giving. He won by losing. He forgave all sin by taking all guilt of humanity upon themselves. No one ever would have thought of that. No human, who lives according to the flesh would ever figure out or come up with something like that. It's completely counterintuitive. And therefore, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you simply like clean up your life and get all sorts of moral, even though that's sometimes a manifestation of the Spirit. What it means to be a Christian is actually, you know, nobody ever said this better than Martin Luther. It's one of the reasons why I am a Lutheran. He said, when you become a Christian, you become, it's in Latin, it's simul justus et peccator. You become simultaneously sinful and justified. When you become a Christian, you are still a terrible sinner, and yet completely and utterly loved, accepted, and blessed by God. It is completely counterintuitive. It doesn't matter who you are, what great things you've done, or what terrible things you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. God chose to love you and save you by grace. That is a complete mystery that makes zero sense to the way the flesh works. Now, so the mystery that Paul's talking about here is the mystery of grace. Contextually, how he's applying it here is what? It's racial reconciliation. Now, we talked about this last week, and remember, this is coming on the heels of Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 2 says a couple important things. We're saved by grace, not by works, saved by grace through faith. God's desire to propagate a multi-ethnic church that is going to rise together with Jesus Christ as its head. And therefore, he says, in response to all of that, what I want you to understand is what? You take grace and you apply it to our particular context, which is the tension that exists at the time between Jews and Gentiles. Two people who at the temple had this dividing wall of hostility between them. They hated one another. They hated each other's cultures. They didn't understand one another. And God says, because I have forgiven you and I brought down that dividing wall between you and God, I want you to do whatever it takes to forgive and bring down dividing walls between you and anybody else in life who is different from you. So the way Paul is applying grace is to bring about racial reconciliation. Now, just so we're all on the same page, a perfect way to apply grace in the church still today, I mean, just look at the headlines in the news yesterday, today, an absolute direct application of grace today is racial reconciliation. The church 100% should be putting grace efforts into that. And yet, what I want you to understand is the issue he's talking about, it isn't specifically racial reconciliation. The issue itself is grace. The issue underneath the issue is grace. Humans who don't have the Spirit inside of them can never get underneath the superficial issues. So, for instance, a huge topic is like critical race theory stuff. And one of the things that I'll always say is like, well, yes, it's a there's a superficial issue that's attempting to be addressed, but the issue underneath that issue that media never gets to is sin and grace. See, let me put it like this. When people come to convert to loving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when people convert to Christianity, what I've found over the years is that they can't always articulate it particularly well, any better than a little child can articulate why they love their parents so much. And yet, it always has something to do with grace. Or let me put this a slightly different way. Whenever people become attracted to Christianity and attracted to entering into a Christian church, you know what it's never about? They never say, well, I want to be part of the church because it's so extraordinarily moral. And I want to be part of the church because they have such great political insights. And I want to be part of the Christian church because even things like they have great preaching or great music or great programs or great coffee or... Now, those are all things, and I'm not saying they're not important things. I've never once in my entire life heard somebody go from unbelief to belief because of any one of those superficial issues. It's always been because of the grace of God. Why do they convert because of the grace of God? Because you can't find grace any place other than where the Spirit of God operates, and the Spirit of God has chosen to operate primarily in the Church of Jesus. That's a mystery. Why? Because Jesus, it's a bunch of messed up people who are at least honest enough to admit how messed up they are and ask for help and say, I need to be rescued. And in fact, I'm so messed up, another mere human being can't fix me. It's going to require God himself to intervene. Just look at Saul of Tarsus, the guy who's writing this letter. We call him Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus? His conversion is he thought he pretty much had his life together. He thought he was doing pretty well. And he was kind of a leader, kind of intelligent, kind of a mover and shaker in society, certainly moral and religious. And then God knocked him down, knocked him off his donkey, blinded him to let him realize how spiritually blind he actually was. He humbled Paul. Paul repented, and then his eyes were opened. And then when the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel and he talks about his ministry moving forward, he never says, here's what I figured out. Here's the decisions and choices that I made. Here's what I've come, what I learned. He always says, this is what was given to me. This is the mystery that was revealed to me. I didn't come up with this. No one could, because grace is a complete and utter mystery to human flesh. Now here's the application in the final point. God's desire for you and me is to make the manifold wisdom of grace revealed to the world. Maybe my favorite verses in this whole section, favorite statement, is what he says here in verses 10 and 11. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. God's point, God's purpose in the church is to create a beautiful portrait of grace in relationships that he wants the rest of the world to look at and see this is how the world is supposed to look. And more importantly, this is one day how the world is going to work. The church is essentially like God's pilot project to the world. You know what a pilot project is? Or for that matter, maybe better, a pilot for a TV series? You know what that is? It's like the first episode or episodes for a TV show. It's always inferior to what the show eventually becomes. If you go back and take your favorite show and watch the pilot episode, it's never good. It never holds up. Why? Because the basic structure of what the show will be is there. The characters, the storyline, the setting, the plot, all that kind of stuff. But it's like the characters haven't been developed yet, and it's kind of generic, and it's just this deeply flawed kind of thing. See, I remember years ago they used to have these things called DVDs. And for Christmas once, when we were dating, my wife got me it was an easy thing way back when. It was an easy Christmas gift. Just get somebody a season of whatever for Christmas, and we don't have that option anymore. But my wife got me, when we were dating, the first season of The Office for Christmas. And some of you, I know, are Office fans, and you know, one of the biggest sitcoms of all time, but the first season is a little odd. The first season was NBC, they were giving a test run, a pilot of 6 episodes to see whether or not they were going to pick it up. Now, I became a fan of it by the second season I was watching it. The DVD series of the first season came out when the second season was on, and Aide got it for me for Christmas. And it was winter break, we went down, we were in South Carolina, spending some time with my family, and we watched it, and they're like, what is this? There's just no laughter. Like, it's all this is just awkward social workplace interaction. Why are we watching this painful? Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm personally a big fan of social awkwardness that is not my own. So I thought even right from the beginning that it was not that bad. But I get it, because admittedly, season one is a little bit rough. It's not a finished project. It's a pilot. A pilot is basically an inferior representation of what the show will eventually be. So what is the Church of God on Earth? See, it's supposed to be a foreshadowing of what the community, the family of God's people, will look like in the end. And oh my goodness, it is so far from perfect. Like, to the point that you look at it and it just makes you angry a lot of the time, and you're like, what on earth is this? What am I even looking at right now? But the one thing that's there that's true of the Christian church, if it is a true Christian church, is grace is there. Now, let me reframe the way you think about church a little bit. Church is not a collection of people who have obeyed God's laws perfectly. Church is a collection, rather, of people who honestly admit they haven't obeyed God's laws perfectly, and they're actually still struggling with a bunch of one. But what we're doing daily is we're repenting of those sins, we're praising God for undeservedly loving us, and we're thanking God for all that he has paid for us, despite the fact that we're still struggling so severely. And in fact, you know, it's a mystery, but that honesty, that humility, that embracing of God's grace, what it does is it very slowly and gradually and organically and holistically is transforming us. See, the Church of God on Earth is obviously an admittedly inferior version of what it will one day be, and nonetheless, for the reason of grace, I would still choose it over any other community on Earth. And what that means, I know a lot of us, myself included, but I know a lot of you too, have been very angry over the years at times about the institution of church. We wish that people, especially those who call themselves Christians, especially those who call themselves Christian leaders, were different. We wish they would act different, think different, talk different, be different. But see, it's a mystery. It's part of the mystery. Paul refers to it here as a manifold wisdom. We don't use that word very often, manifold. You know what that means? It's like multi-sided, multicolored, very different kind of wisdom. In other words, when you look at the world through the lens of Jesus, the world starts to make sense to you. But when you look at Jesus through the lens of really sinful, flawed, broken, hurting people, when you look at Jesus through the lens of the church, you start to see how good and undeservedly loving Jesus Christ actually is. There's one perfect person. There's only one perfect person. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who by his own choice loved us enough to die on the cross to take away all of our sins and gift to us a resurrected life that is true life and our spot at the table of God our Father in heaven for all eternity. But he has united himself with some weird and broken and flawed people in the process. But when you see the Spirit of God working through those even broken people and you start to see in them manifestations of humility and forgiveness and generosity and hope, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is through the community of believers, not through any one person, but through the community of believers together, relationships of grace built on the foundation of Jesus, the world has the opportunity to see what a healed planet and healed relationships can actually look like. You know what's also interesting? Even if nobody else in the world ever sees it, doesn't matter. 7 billion people on planet Earth, if they never see the grace that exists in the relationships right here, I don't care. I mean, I care, but relatively, I don't care. You know why? Because it still matters. Because there are trillions and trillions of angels and demons that are watching every move that you and I make, that are witnessing the whole thing, and every time they see us expressing the grace of God to one another, they're shaking their heads in awe of the goodness of our Lord Jesus. It's incredible that God makes his manifold wisdom, his mystery of grace, known through people as broken and flawed and simple as us, but that's exactly what he does. And who cares what the world thinks about it? Who cares if they make us prisoners of Christ? I do not care what's on Fox News or CNN. I don't care what's on Instagram. I don't care what gets likes on YouTube or Facebook or TikTok or whatever, and neither should you, because it does not matter. The only thing that actually matters is the heart of God and the conviction of the heavens. And the moment you praise Jesus for his grace that saves you, the moment you use that grace to love somebody else ahead of yourself, trillions of angels like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for spending so much of our lives pursuing things and figuring things out according to the instincts of our flesh. Thank you for loving, forgiving, and saving us by having your own flesh nailed to the cross. Please help us now choose grace in all that we do. Make your wisdom and beauty known through us, your church, and may it glorify Jesus, our head, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.